God's children said. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we begin, I'd just like to... I was actually just going to ask y'all to please join me in a word of prayer for Donna Malmeister, who's homesick, but she's not homesick. She's right over there. Apparently, you got better. God bless you. Nice to see you. But I would like to just also, in addition to mentioning Donna, I was just going to share that we got a brother back there, my friend Pete, who's got a surgery coming up on his shoulder. If you're willing to pray for Brother Pete as he gets ready for that, will you say amen? Amen. We also have a number of other people in our church that I know have had facing their own issues. And if you love what the Lord has given you in your church family, and if you are willing to pray for each and every person, will you please say amen? Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just come before you right now. I know that in this room, well, first of all, Father, I have to take a step back. I've just got to say thank you for allowing Donna to be here. I was just thinking about her moments ago and what a joy it was to turn around and see her sitting here. Lord God, just looking like she feels a lot better. Thank you, Father. And Father God, I know that not only over her, but over each person here, your watchful and loving hands are upon each of us. And Father God, many of us have needs. Many of us have physical challenges. And Father God, I just pray your hands upon each and every one of them. And myself as well, dear Lord. But Father God, as we come before you in this Christmas season, we understand that we offer up these prayers for one another. We are not like those of the world, Lord God, that just make wishes. We don't just cast words out into the air thinking that our words alone have some kind of a power, that there's some kind of a trinket back there in our imagination that maybe if we just say something, it will help. No, our prayers are grounded in the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ loves us. And he pierced the darkness of this world and he came and he was born of a virgin some 2,000 years ago, dear Lord. And Father God, he lived in holiness and in glory and he spoke your word. And Father God, he fulfilled the prophecies. And he went to the cross and he died and he rose again. And now he is seated at your right hand. And yes, Father God, he intercedes on our behalf perpetually before you. And we are so thankful for this. So, Lord God, when we offer up our prayers, we know that they are going before the one and through the one that loves us so much that he died for us and loves us so much that he came back for us, dear God. And we'll come back again one day real soon. Our prayers are not wishes. Our prayers are grounded in the very fabric of who you are, dear Lord, in your very essence. You love us. You covet our prayers. And we know this, Lord God. And we cherish you and we love you. And now, Father God, in this moment, take us by the hand of our heart. Lead us, Lord God, into your word. And may this time be beautiful. Father, we love you. Journey with us now. In your Son's most precious name we do pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. For those of you who have been around church a time or two, you already know that once you turn to Luke chapter 2, you're getting to the Christmas story, aren't you? And what a good place to be. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Amen. Amen. Now, as we are approaching this Christmas season, we started last Sunday, and we're going to continue through the holidays with a study on the names of Christ. There are many names attributed to God throughout the Scripture, and I would love to take the time to talk about each and every one of them, because I think that would be a really fun study, to tell you the truth. But we only have a few weeks before Christmas, and, well, I can only keep you so many hours on one day, right? So we're going to look at a few different ones, though, between now and Christmas Day. And as we come to today, we're going to be looking at two in particular. The title Messiah and the title King, both attributed to Jesus Christ, his names. I'm going to first read from Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm going to first share from the NIV, and then I'm going to share from the New American Standard. The NIV says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord." And then in the New American Standard, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, haters of all things God and all things wonderful the world over will be like, "Oh no, look, There's a mistake in the Bibles. They use two different words. The NIV said Messiah, and the New American Standard said Christ. Which one was it? Oh, my goodness, brothers and sisters. If only there was an answer for so difficult a question. But there's not, so let's say amen and leave. No, of course there's an answer for this question. Messiah is the title of the Hebrew people for the one who would be anointed. Throughout the history of Israel, there had been many who had worn the title Messiah. Now that might come as a challenge, but it shouldn't, because the title Messiah meant anointed one. And in the time of the Jewish people, kings and priests had both at times been anointed with the title of Messiah. But that was not to confuse those who were anointed with the anointed one of God who was coming. Are you all with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? The term Messiah was a word, and that word could be attributed to anybody who was anointed to be king, to be high priest, or such and such. But that didn't mean that when they received that title, that they were in turn being called the promised one of God who was to be born to take away the sins of the world. The term Messiah was also used to mean just that, the one who was sent of God from God's throne to be the fulfillment of all prophecy. Now, with that in mind, many of you know that when Jesus came to this world, he actually didn't use the title Messiah very much, even though he was the Messiah. What title did he often use? The title Son of Man. That's another study. But as we look at this idea of the Messiah, Messiah means anointed. Many people were anointed, but there was only one that was coming. That was the anointed of God. And it was easy to tell the difference between the two. When you go back in history and you read the Jewish books and you read the Chronicles and you read Kings, First and Second and all that, and you might run into that term, there was never a mistake. It was never like, oh, this is the Christ, oh, this is the Christ. No, absolutely not. It was a term that could be used of anyone that was anointed, but it also held a special place in Jewish culture, knowing that there would be one who would come. Now, as we have been really wrestling with the idea of looking at the scripture as a complete narrative, we know of the first foreshadowing of the real Messiah, and that was from Genesis 3:15, and we spoke about that at length just last week. What was that passage? That passage was about after Adam and Eve's fall, and they mentioned that the serpent was the one that had taken them astray. It was prophesied that one would come from her line that would crush the snake underfoot. That was the Messiah. That was the one that was to come, anointed of God to save God's people. Now, in the New American Standard, it uses the term Christ. Now, why? What's the difference? Here's a challenge for you. There is no difference. Christ means anointed one. Now wrestle with that for just a moment. The Jews have been long awaiting their Messiah to come. The term Messiah in Hebrew, when Romanized, as they call it, when brought into the Gentile word, was pronounced Messiah. But the Greeks, as the scripture was translated into Koine Greek, as it was translated into the languages of the world, the Greeks also had a term that meant anointed one, and that word was Christos, from which we get Christ. So when you hear the word used, Messiah or Christ, it means the exact same thing. It means anointed one. Now let this sink in for just a moment as I take just a little sideways turn here for a second. We all know that the Ten Commandments say not to take the Lord's name in vain, don't we? Have you ever considered it ironic that Jesus Christ, which means God's salvation, the anointed one, that's what his name means, that it has become synonymous with a cuss word for so many people? The term Jesus, God's salvation, in Christ, anointed of God, that Jesus, the Christ, was God's salvation, the anointed one of God, the long-promised one of God, has become, for so many people, a derogatory term to be thrown out of their mouth when things don't go their way or when they are surprised. Do you see a certain sense of irony in that? That the greatest gift to all of humanity, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christos himself, the anointed one of God who brings salvation to mankind, has become a foul name in the mouths of too many people. I want to challenge each and every one of you, no finger pointing, of course, because I don't assume this of any of you, but if anyone in here uses the term Jesus Christ as a cuss word, I encourage you here and now to stop. In all love and in all peace, don't allow the Lord's name in vain, the specific name of God granted unto us, God's salvation, God's holy and anointed one, to ever be used in any capacity in your mouth except in reverence. I find it interesting in our world today, because if you are like me and you're a student of the news and all things going on in the world, or if you just happen to live your life and you go out and you do your thing, you have probably noticed that we live in the days of Nero. It was said of Nero by Tertullian that unless something was good, and really good at that, Nero hated it. Meaning that the only things that Nero hated were those things which were good. And not just a little good, but really good. Meaning the more good it was, the more Nero hated it. And that sure seems to be the society that we have inherited today. Where that which is the most blessed and the most good of all, his name has been turned into a cuss word. And even this nation over and this world over, we are seeing this peculiar shift going on where all things that were thought of as good are suddenly labeled as bad, and all things which were bad are suddenly labeled as good. I don't know about you, but it seems to me like the world's turned upside down. It reminds me of, what was that, 1984, the movie Ghostbusters? Mass hysteria, dogs and cats living together. The world makes no sense. Brothers and sisters, the world made no sense once a long time ago. And God sent his Son. This world that you and I live in right now, it makes no sense. I watch our news channels, and I sometimes wonder just how programmed they are. I watch our politicians speak, and I see so many of our politicians doing nothing more than towing party lines, whether what they are saying is good or bad or what have you. We come together at Christmas time and we celebrate the gift of God, God's salvation, the holy anointed Messiah, the Christos for the Greeks, being delivered unto a virgin girl into this world in a manger, in a stall, because there was no room for them in the inn. You all have sang the songs and know the stories. But yet our state, if I'm not mistaken, or if some court case hasn't been brought up to overturn it, has now approved or has paved the way for approving abortion all the way out to 9 months. Infanticide has been legalized in our state and in so many places in our nation. We have become a people that if something is horrible, if something is nasty and grotesque, if something is perverted, we're all behind it. And in fact, we love it. Because you see, unless something is evil, humanity today doesn't love it. But if something is good, then much like the spirit of Nero, we hate it. And you might have even have felt a time or two in your life just this kind of absurdity. Where because you are a Christian, because you celebrate Jesus Christ, because you say Merry Christmas and not Happy Holidays, because you give money to a church, because you go to the church for services, because you spend time or do whatever else in the name of Jesus Christ, you are most to be pitied. You are most foolish of all people. Yet at the same time, we will allow Pretty soon, I won't be surprised at all if we don't start allowing men to marry their Ford Mustangs or something else. Because we've entered into an age where unless something is evil, we don't love it. And if something is good, we most assuredly hate it. If you are out there today and you are a parent, you have probably already felt a time or two in your life the sting of knowing that your parental authority is being removed by this world. That no longer are you allowed to take the reins in your child's life, for lack of a better term, and to say, hey, you're going wrong. Because you see, the worst thing in the world that can actually be done today is if you stifle another person in their progress of sin. We are even making it possible, at least from what I understand, to allow children in junior high school, without their parents' permission or knowledge, to take puberty blockers because they're confused about who they are. Brothers and sisters, I have news for you. If you're a teenager out there, or you're yet to be a teenager, which this applies to very few of you, but maybe you remember, most everything was confusing, period. It's a time of growing. It's a time of maturing. And as some of you are probably aware, when you are confronted by anything in your life that your level of maturity has not yet prepared you for, it becomes confusing. Maturity blossoms through confusion. But as Christians, we have a hope. We have a beautiful, living hope. Can you only imagine if you lived 2,000 years ago and your name just happened to be Mary and the Holy Spirit just happened to visit you and say, you who have known no man, you're going to be with child, and that child is going to be the promised anointed one of the Lord, and he's going to save humanity from their sins. Can you imagine how confusing that would have been? Isn't it a good thing that in her confusion she didn't do something drastic? Isn't it a good thing that in her confusion she didn't suddenly run away and do something rash or dumb? No. Confusion is a normal part of life. But we need to teach one another, our young and our old alike, that in the moments of darkness in our life, and in the moments that just seem bathed in confusion, when our world seems most upside down, that is when our eyes need to be most fixed upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And when our hearts need to be most fixed upon the idea that God, the Father, cared enough to send his very best, and he sent his only begotten Son into this world to pierce the darkness of this world. Confusion is darkness. Christ is in the business of piercing the darkness, always has been, always will be, and he is the one that our hearts and our minds need to turn back to when it seems like the darkness is closing in on us. When the confusion is at its greatest, when we are at our most troubled, is when we need to take hold of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been afraid, brothers and sisters? Did you turn to Jesus or not? If you did, congratulations, you're still here today. He saw you through it. But then for those that don't, sometimes I wonder if it's not a good expression or a good example of why so many of our churches are so empty today. Because we haven't learned to cling to that which is good and that which was holy when the difficulty comes. Brothers and sisters, again, if you're like me, you probably look at the world and you're probably a little bit like, my goodness, something's about to happen. Something's going to break somewhere. I remember when I was in high school. I remember when our country hit a $3 trillion debt. And we were like, how long can it last? And then you know what? Just a few years later, we paid it all off. And we're like, whew, what are we at now? $23 trillion? If we were scared back in the 80s, we ought to be really scared right now. We look to the world around us, and we find ourselves much like the first century world. That which is good is called bad. That which is bad is called good. There is no sense and sensibility. There is no accountability. There is no responsibility. People are running headlong into destruction with their fingers in their ears. And amidst that darkness and amidst that confusion, when a descendant of David, the royal King David, was to be born, there was no room for him to be born, and he had to be laid in a manger. So much wrong with that whole picture. Yet there it was. God sent his son, the holy and anointed salvation of God, delivered unto man, the promised Messiah, born in that manger. God pierced the darkness with the baby Jesus Christ. Now I've got good news for you today. Jesus Christ is no longer a baby. Amen? He is no longer a baby. And I got good news for all of us going, my goodness, the world today seems a lot like the first century world. How long can this last? How long can it happen? Jesus Christ said to us, to you and to me, as he left this world and he went up into the sky, he said, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. What age was he talking about? The church age. This age that we are still in. And brothers and sisters, this might scare the life out of you, but I believe this age is coming to an end. But how is it going to end is the big question. After the title of Messiah, we see that there is another title attributed to Jesus Christ. And it's a title of royalty. He is referenced as King of Kings a number of times in the scripture. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, kingship is a title of royalty. You have a king. Now, who, when you have a king, who is next in line to become the king? The prince, amen, thank you for that. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, and he shall be called Prince of Peace. The child king, before he becomes king, has a title of prince. The scripture says, and God, and unto them a child will be born, and the nations will rest upon him. And he shall be called Prince of Peace. The son of the king, the prince would come, and his title would be peace. But the prince goes through a change. Princes don't remain princes. Princes become kings. Amen? And we see that in the scripture, this story is unfolding, that God is going to come to earth, but he's going to come to earth in the form of his son. The very son of God, the very son of the King of Kings, will come to this earth as the prince of the Lord God Almighty, the very child of him Most High. But then when he becomes exalted, he will be exalted to the status of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And out of Revelation, we see that happening. As I mentioned, Jesus Christ is no longer a baby, meek and mild, laying in a manger. He now is seated at the right hand of God. And what a beautiful picture that is. That our Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed, salvation of God, has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. What does this mean for us today? Well, let's back up again for just a moment. Let's go way back, in fact. I'm going to go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. In the book of Daniel, you all know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You all know about Daniel. You know about Nebuchadnezzar. You know about all the big players. But in Daniel chapter 9 is one of the greatest prophecies ever mentioned in all time. And it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now, for those of you that don't know about Daniel, Daniel's in the Old Testament. Amen? Y'all with me on that? Now, between the closing of the New Testament and the starting of the New Testament, there was an intertestamental time of about 400 years where no prophecies were made that became scripture. The silent period. Daniel was before that silent period. These statements were made hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. And it says 70 weeks have been decreed. And if you understand the Hebrew culture, the term for weeks means weeks of weeks. It refers to a period of time. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened with Cyrus, for those of you who know your Bible. So you are to know and understand from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Way back in the book of Daniel, it was already prophesied that amongst the holy ones, amongst the anointed ones, amongst all of the people that had worn the title of Messiah, there was going to be one who would come, one specific Messiah at the end of this time period, at the end of these weeks, which in that time, prophecy and visions are going to be sealed up. The temple will be rebuilt. Things are going to all happen. Then this one will come, the long-awaited Messiah Prince. Now, people who are more gifted than me in math, Brother Gary and I were just talking about that earlier, philosopher, theologian, yes, mathematician, may it never be. That's not me. But people who are smarter than me have mapped out these weeks of weeks and stuff, and there's some beautiful things. Some people who have tried to map it out, they have come to a time of Jesus' birth. Some of them have come to a time that I think is very interesting, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, why do I like that one? I'm going to share with you. Well, now, here's what I got to say, though. Whether you take it to Jesus' birth, or whether you take it to his triumphal entry, the 70 weeks of seven add up to the lifetime of Jesus. The prophesied one, the Messiah Prince that would come, would be Jesus Christ. Now here's something beautiful. If you followed along in your Gospels, you know that there is a tendency that anytime somebody would try to cry out that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was like, shh. Go do your thing. He kept asking him to be quiet. There was only one time, I believe, in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus actually received worship as the Messiah. And that was when he entered into Jerusalem. When he got on that colt, when they laid it out, when all of those arrangements had been made, and he goes walking up, the people started singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus rode in, and apparently it was the only time where he allowed himself to be publicly worshipped. Because as he entered into Jerusalem, he knew why he was going to Jerusalem. He was going, in the tradition of the prophets, to die. Because Jerusalem was referred to as the killer of the prophets, because that's where the prophets died. The baby, meek and mild, turned into a man, ministered, knew the lot that was before him, entered into Jerusalem, allowed himself to be worshipped only moments, mere moments in the vast cosmos of time, before he was nailed to the cross. Daniel said, the Messiah Prince would come. Now, in Daniel 9:27, it says this, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And his end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Genesis 3:15. One of your heirs will be born. and he will crush the serpent under head. Daniel chapter 9, at the fulfillment of the 70 weeks of seven, the Messiah Prince will come. The holy, royal, and anointed Messiah, the promised one of old will come, the one of Genesis 3:15. At the end of that period of weeks, Jesus takes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Days later, he's on a cross. Days later, he's risen from the grave. But then it says after that period, this Messiah, I'm getting them confused. Before that happened, though, the prophecy had to be fulfilled. The Messiah would be cut off. And then there'd be wars and desolations. And how sad it would be if the story ended there, amen? But the story does not end there. Because you see, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The Messiah Christos, the anointed one of God, whose name means the salvation of God. He came to die. He came as a baby, meek, mild, and humble. He lived the life. He paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross. He rose again. He challenged his church to go into all the world as he ascended to rejoin his Father in heaven. Now, we recently had a discussion on Wednesday mornings about, like, if you've ever noticed, all of the scary movies that are out today, they're all based on misinterpretations of Scripture. I don't know if you've all have known that or not, but all the big horror shows are always based off of some misinterpretation of Scripture. You think of, like, going back to the 70s, you think of, like, Damien, The Omen, all of these other movies. They're all about twisting the Scripture and making it into something else. But nonetheless, we understand that the spiritual warfare is real. We understand that there is truth behind this. We understand that Jesus Christ pierced the darkness of this world so that he could crush the serpent underfoot. But as we move into this time, we need to remove the veil, we need to remove the illusion, and we need to understand something. When we come to Christmas and we look at our Christmas trees and our wreaths and our angels, and we have our presents and we have all those other things, and we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no longer a baby. Jesus Christ is glorified and powerful. And he has already crushed the serpent under heel, and that serpent is in its death throes. Amen? He has already lost. His loss is all but assured. Jesus Christ is coming again at the end of this age. And he is coming for you and for me. The scripture says that two will be walking and one will disappear. Two will be working and one will disappear. The next time that Jesus emerges, he's coming for you and me in this thing called the rapture. Does anybody know what rapture means? Rapture means joy. That's what the word means. Rapture means joy. We Christians know the word rapture means when God takes us up. But the term that's been given to describe that is joy. We sing joy to the world at Christmas. Brothers and sisters, now, to bring this all together, to tidy this all up, our Messiah King, his name is Jesus. And Jesus wears the title of Messiah Prince, the Prince who would become King. And as Revelation 19 now tells us, he wears a banner across his body and down his hip that says he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules all that there is. You and I are in this age where everything that is good is called bad and everything that's bad is called good. But he still reigns. And then the question becomes, with how confusing this world is, with how topsy-turvy morality seems to be today, how long will it be before you and I experience the joy of being caught up with Jesus Christ in the sky? Just how long could it be? Well, if you map out those weeks, brothers and sisters, the time's about now. I believe that the end of this age is coming and it's coming soon. Am I a prophet? No, I'm a poor mathematician. But to the best of my ability, I believe Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming again. And if you believe he's coming again, will you say amen? Amen. And I believe he's coming soon. And if you believe he's coming soon, will you say amen? Amen? Brothers and sisters, our Messiah, Prince, King, the Anointed One of God, he has not left us nor forsaken us. And the darker this world gets, the more louder we need to sing our Christmas carols. The darker and colder this world becomes, the more wars and rumors of wars, the more famines, the more starvation, the more nastiness and vile behavior that's condoned by so many, the more prominent that all of this becomes, the more we need to shout forth our praise to Jesus Christ, the more that we need to remove Jesus Christ as a cuss word from our vocabulary, the more we need to remove Jesus Christ as an apathetic word from our vocabulary. We can't just lift up holy hands and proclaim the name of Jesus and then walk out of church like we never said it, like we never meant it. We need to be wholeheartedly in love with our great snake stomper, Jesus Christ. We need to be wholehearted in love with the lover of our souls. We need to be wholehearted in love with the gift of God to this lost and dying world. And we need to be wholeheartedly in love with him who is coming back again real soon to catch us all up in his joy by taking us up out of this world and joining together with him in his heavenly home. Jesus Christ said, many will come in my name and say I am he, but they are liars. Every person that comes professing themselves to be the Messiah are liars. Every person that comes saying that they are the Christ, they are liars. Every person that comes saying they got all the answers, in my humble opinion, are liars. Because there's only one who has the answer for this world today, and his name is Jesus Christ. So the challenge becomes, do you want to see this world changed? Do you want to see your home change, your children change, your spouse change? Do you want to see your jobs change? Do you want to see your school change? Then, brothers and sisters, in this lost and dying world, those of us who have the very breath of God within us, the very salvation of God, the very love of God within us, we of all people in the world need to cease being silent. For you and I, being silent is evil, and we can't be like Nero. We can't love what is evil. We cannot love apathy. We cannot love separating ourselves out to some quiet, abysmal retreat into our stained glass citadels. Our voices need to be heard loud and strong, loud and clear across all the ages from seashore to seashore. We need to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, if Christmas, which I have no problem with presents, give me all that you want, feel free. I have no problems with cards, I have no problems with lights, I have no problems with the songs, but if that is all that we reduce Christmas to, we are so sadly mistaken, because Jesus Christ is not just the giver of some paltry little present. He is the Savior of souls. And the provider of joy to those who love him and who lean upon his name. He's coming again. He's coming again real soon. Why should you believe it? Because his name is Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in him there is no evil or shifting shadow. Your Jesus loves you. Love you, Jesus. Will you join me in prayer? Our most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, dear God, Lord, Christmas is almost upon us. And I'm reminded that at Christmas time, we sing so many wonderful songs. We dine on feasts galore. We make merry. We smile a lot. We give presents. But we do it all because of Jesus Christ and the love that he has placed within us. We are reminded, Lord God, though, that even now as we calm our hearts and minds and as we prepare for this holiday season that is rapidly approaching, Lord God, I am mindful of our foreign missionaries that are all around this world. I am mindful, Lord God, of the situation in Ukraine, where whole apartment complexes and cities and so many lives have just been waylaid and wasted, Lord God. Yet I know, dear God, I know with the tears that are welling up in my eyes even now as I say it, in those burnt out cities and those places, Lord God, where evil seems to prevail in this world, come December 25th, there are going to be voices in that rubble singing the praises of Jesus. There are going to be hearts and minds that come out of toppled buildings and burnt out husks that used to be homes. And they're going to be singing joy to the world. They'll be singing away in a manger. They're going to be singing of a Jesus Christ that changes all that they are. Father God, well, over here on this side of the world, we will be comfortable with infanticide. We'll be comfortable with every perversion. And we'll be silent rather than face chastisement. Father God, whatever it takes to wake up your church in power in this nation, I pray it upon this nation now, dear Lord. Because we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. These lives that we now live, they are no longer our own. Father God, every time that we step back from the fray, we're saying, I own this life. Every time we reduce the name of Christ to a cuss word, we're saying, I own this life. Every time we choose the path of least resistance, we are allowing evil to prosper. Father God, this Christmas, if there was one great miracle that we could pray upon this world, is that, Father, right now it looks like your son is going to be coming back for his church, and he's going to be coming back at any moment, any second, Lord God, maybe even before this prayer is over, because how could it get much worse without Jesus Christ coming back? But, Father God, maybe our work is not yet done. Maybe there are still souls that need to be saved. And Father God, we pray for a new day and a new age of power to be visited upon your church, dear God, the body of Jesus Christ. This church and all other God-fearing, Bible-believing churches the world over, dear God, inspire us to rise up with power. Inspire us to rise up with our voices. Inspire us to rise up with a message that is born out of a changed heart that has been touched by the Messiah Prince who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father God, this Christmas, Lord, transform this world, but let it begin with us. In your Son's name, amen. Will you please rise, brothers and sisters?